Good morning. Want to give God the praise and glory this morning. Thank Him for this day. Like Brother Otis said, if we'd have woke up on the other side this morning, we'd have been rejoicing. But I also like what Paul said, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. They that have gone on to be with the Lord, David said, can't praise the Lord in the sense they can't show any other human. I mean, when you get on that side, you'll be able to praise Him, but you won't be able to offer up praise in this world. You won't be able to show someone and be a testimony before this world about the grace of God in your life. But this morning, we thank God that God has given us another day. And we thank God that God has given us the calling to proclaim His Word, because without Him, you know, we can do nothing, the Bible says. Jesus said, without Me, you can do nothing. And this morning, we thank God to be here and to be able to lift up a word of praise for Him. And it's all because of the grace of God that we are here. Right now, we're going through the viewpoints of what the remonstrance, and you said, who's that? That's a hard saying. Well, that's just a group of people that offered or submitted 5 points to the Dutch Reformed Church in the 1600s after Arminius died. They submitted 5 points to the Dutch Reformed Church and they wanted to remodify what had been declared as scriptural by the Protestants, by those that had come out of the Catholic Church. But the 5 points that they wanted to remodify was exactly what the Catholic Church was teaching. So that's the reason Augustus Toplady and the one that wrote the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He called Arminianism the road back to Rome. We are no longer Catholics. If we believe the Protestant viewpoints of salvation and those that they affirmed are what is in Scripture, if we hold to the 5 points of the remonstrance, then we are, might as well say, we went back to Catholicism. But this morning, we've done submitted to you total inability. The first point of the remonstrance was human ability. Or man has free will, man has enough ability to come to God if the gospel is presented to him. But the Synod of Dort, a 6 months council held by 100 ministers and professors from around the world. King James had 5 delegates of his own at that meeting. And today most of us read and study the King James Version. But he had 5 of his own delegates, professors and ministers there, to be part of that 100 that assembled. They affirm that man does not have free will. Man has no ability to come to God until he's regenerated. And the Bible says that. Jesus said, no man can come to me. Can implies ability. No man can. And when I was out in the world, I didn't want to come to Christ. I loved the things of the world. I was blinded. I was ignorant. And I was dead. I loved drinking. I loved my sin. The sinner sins because he loves it. He don't love God. If he loved God, he'd serve God. But he doesn't. He hates God. He loves his sin. And so he seeks to please the flesh. And that's the reason the Bible warns us all through it, not to seek to please the flesh. Not to make provision for the lust of the flesh, as some of the writers have told us. We shouldn't seek. We should seek to glorify and please God. And through the catechisms that come up through the church, the first question of most of the catechisms, Calvin done a catechism, and a catechism is just questions and answers. What is the chief end of man? That's the first question in most catechisms. What is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God. Therefore, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians, I think it's 10, verse 31. Do all to the glory of God. And that's what we're called to do. Our chief end is to glorify God. So God gets the glory in everything that happens in this universe. If some are saved, then God gets the glory. If some perish, then God gets the glory. Period. There's going to be glory in them that are saved and glory in them that perish. God's mercy and grace is going to be magnified in them that are saved, and God's justice is going to be magnified in them that perish. All is done to the glory of God. God is working out His glory. And see, when our universe was created, God couldn't manifest certain attributes. His power, His sovereignty, and stuff like that could be manifested by creating, but He couldn't manifest His mercy. He couldn't manifest His grace. He couldn't manifest His justice. There had to have been a fall. There had to be men called out of that fall in order to manifest the attributes of the glory of God. And that's what the Bible teaches, that God is glorifying Himself in all things that come about. One writer, I think it's Isaiah, says, "The glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." And another one, Habakkuk, comes along and says, "The knowledge of the glory of God shall cover the earth as the as the waters cover the sea." But this morning, we're on the third point. I told you that the remonstrants submitted 5 points to the Synod of Dort. Or to, the, I should say, the Dutch Reformed Church, and they called a synod, a council, for 6 months they examined the Scriptures, and they called on the remonstrants to submit Scripture to prove that any of these points that they were holding was in Scripture. None of them gave no viewpoint, no Scripture to show that any of their viewpoints was in the Bible. They affirmed human ability, man has ability to come to God. They affirmed, therefore, God conditionally elects, and He conditionally elects upon them coming to God. And therefore, Jesus had to die for all men. He had to make a general way of atonement in order that all that conditionally come, based upon their willing it, come. Therefore, grace is resistible. God can try to save people, yet they can resist it. And they can sit there, and their lordly will can overcome the sovereignty of God. And therefore, in the final outcome, they can perish and fall away. That is the whole viewpoint of Arminianism: human ability, conditional election, general atonement, resistible grace, and falling away from salvation. And I've been showing you that is not what the Scriptures teach. We've been showed a total inability. I've gave you Scripture to show man has no ability to come to God. And if that's true, then the only way he's going to come to God is God unconditionally elects men to salvation. We've done went through both of them viewpoints. And the Bible affirms, "You hath He chosen, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." That's what the Bible says. We've been chosen way back yonder. Not when we decided to come to Christ. We wouldn't have decided to come to Christ unless God regenerated us. Regeneration comes first, then the fruits of it is faith. You have to have the Spirit before you can exercise faith. And then you reach out and accept Christ. This morning, the third point submitted by the remonstrants was general atonement. In other words, Jesus died for all men. And it would logically follow in the system of Arminianism that is, if man has ability to come to God, then God conditionally elects based upon someone coming. Therefore, Christ would have to die for all men in order that all might have a chance to come. The doctrine affirmed by the Synod of Dort after 6 months of examining, was limited atonement. Remember, I said total depravity would be understood well if we used the term radical corruption. Total inability or total depravity is really radical corruption. Men are sinful. They're not as bad as they can be, but their sin has permeated to the very core of man's existence. And the same principle applies here. This term would be better understood, though, not as limited atonement, but as definite atonement or particular redemption. But in order to keep the acrostic TULIP, total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, I'll continue to use the term limited atonement. We need to note that it logically follows that if man has no ability to come to God, so that those who do come, God must unconditionally elect. And if they are unconditionally elected, then God wouldn't send His Son to die for everyone. He would only send His Son to die for those whom He has chosen to bring to salvation. What we are not saying when we use the term limited atonement is that the atonement has some kind of limit or on its power. We are not saying if more were to be saved, then Christ would have suffered more for them. No, Christ suffered enough in His death to save every human being that would ever be born. But His sacrifice is sufficient. Remember that. It's sufficient to save everybody, but it's only efficient, effective for those that believe. It's sufficient. The one drop will save all mankind, but it's efficient, only effective for those whom God has chosen. And that's when we call it limited atonement. But the Arminian also limits the atonement. And when they say general atonement, they say Jesus did not die for anyone in particular. In other words, when he was on the cross, he didn't have you in mind. He died for everyone alike, and having benefits of that atonement would be you reaching out and taking it. The only way it would apply to you is if you reached out and grabbed some of it and got it and took it and applied it to yourself. Then it become beneficial to you. But in general atonement, Jesus couldn't been a substitute for nobody in particular, because if he died for all men, then all would be saved if it was beneficial or effective for all men. So the Arminian also limits it. They limit it to its effectiveness. Jesus died for everybody, but it's not effective. It doesn't extend to everybody because it doesn't save everybody. Now, the Calvinist view of the atonement is a high view. All right? If one settles for the view held by the Arminians, then one has a low view of the atonement. How come I would come to this conclusion? It's simple. If, as the Arminian asserts, that Christ died for all men and none come, then the atonement does nothing. In other words, they're saying Jesus died for all men, and the only way it becomes beneficial to you is if you reach out. Now, what if nobody ever reached out and accepted it? Then Jesus would have died on the cross for nothing. He would have just hung there, and God would have had a plan that didn't do anything. But you say, well, some did come. That's true. But there was always the possibility of none coming, because the Arminian viewpoint is based upon what men do with the invitation to come. And if the atonement only made a general way of salvation and did not effectively secure salvation for anyone, then it was possible that none would have come. It was possible. Also, if God had Jesus die for those that do come, and then they do not come, then God wasted Jesus' blood, and he devised a plan that wasn't perfect. He let Jesus die for some that doesn't never get the benefit. So that would be a waste of the atonement, right? And the Arminian viewpoint has the divine counsel of God devising a plan that is imperfect. Jesus dies for men who never come. The Calvinists, however, have a high view of the atonement because those for whom Christ died actually come. They come. Those for whom Christ died get the benefits of the atonement because they have no ability to come to God. And God, by the Spirit, regeneration, applies the benefits of Christ's atonement to them. We see the Trinity working in all of these viewpoints of Tulip. All right? Man has no ability. The first point is man has no ability to come to God. So the second viewpoint of our Calvinism, of what the Synod affirmed, we see God working. God in the council in eternity past unconditionally elected Son to salvation. The third viewpoint, limited atonement. We see the Son coming and making an effectual sacrifice for those whom God elected. The fourth viewpoint is irresistible grace. We see the Spirit coming and effectually applying what Christ done on the cross for those whom God elected. We see all three working through this plan of salvation or through this doctrine here. Also, if Christ died for every sin that the whole human race will ever commit, then it's logical to conclude that no one would go to hell. If God judged His Son for sins of men that do not come, then they would still go to heaven because it would be unjust for God to demand a double payment for the same sin. You say, well, they got to believe. They got to believe. Well, wouldn't the sin of unbelief be included in the atonement? All sin was included in the atonement. They wouldn't have to do anything if Jesus died for all. This would make God unjust, though, to accept a double payment. Some would say that it is not a pardon unless the sinner receives it. But this is not true. How many men in here who owes a fine to the magistrate, say you got a speeding ticket last week, would go and demand that they accept a second payment on that fine if someone has already went and paid it for them? If you got a speeding ticket last week and I go up there and pay it for you, will the cops come get you? Because of the fact that the penalty has been paid. Whether you accept it or not as a payment, and nobody's going to come get you. You can't make them come get you because the penalty has been paid. Same way with Jesus' death. If he dies for all in the whole world, then the penalty's been paid. Nobody's going to go to hell. That's universalism. There's only two viewpoints you can get out of the Scripture. Universalism or particular redemption. And the Arminian tries to get a universal atonement that doesn't do anything. And they try to say that Jesus died for those who never received the benefits. And that's ridiculous. Right? Therefore, if Christ died for all men, then all men will be saved. There will be no double payment for the same sins. The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon and Spurgeon said, if God, Christ has died for you, you can never be lost. God will not punish twice for one thing. If God punished Christ for your sins, He will not punish you. Payment, God's justice, cannot twice demand at the bleeding Savior's hand and then again at mine. How can God be just if He punished Christ, the substitute, and then man himself afterwards? The doctrine of Calvinism teaches that Christ died for His people. He was a substitute for them. He so perfectly fulfilled the law in their place that His righteousness is imputed to them. Jesus so paid the penalty of the law in their place that they can now go free. Christ is said to have been a ransom for His people. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. That come out of Christ's mouth. Notice this verse does not say He gave His life a ransom for all, but many. The nature of a ransom is such that when paid and accepted, it automatically frees the person for whom it was intended. Otherwise, it would not be a true ransom. Justice demands that those for whom it is paid shall be free from any other further obligation. If the suffering and death of Christ was a ransom for all men, rather than for the elect only, then the merits of His work must be communicated to all alike, and the penalty of eternal punishment cannot be justly inflicted on any. If He died for everyone in the world, He's going to pay the penalty. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross for them. There's no more wrath to come. Who's got to pay it? Jesus done paid it, but He didn't. He suffered for His bride. When a husband betroths a wife, he only pays a dowry to the father for his bride. He doesn't buy everybody else's bride. He only pays for his bride. And that's what Jesus done on the cross. He paid the father a dowry for his bride. The conclusion then is that the atonement of Christ does not extend to all men, but that it is limited to those for whom He stood surety, that is, to those who compose His true church. Let's examine the Scriptures. All right? We can logically conclude all this, but if the Bible doesn't say this, then we have to throw it out. But let's see what the Bible does say. Isaiah 53:10-11. Isaiah 53:10-11 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." Who's it talking about? Jesus. "Jesus shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Jesus, while hanging on the cross, was a substitute for everyone that would be saved, and He seen how many would be saved, and He hung there for them, and He was satisfied to hang there for them because He seen the travail was going to be effective for those that He would hang there for. He would see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Right? "By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." How many? "Many, for he shall bear their iniquities." How many of those did he bear the iniquity for? Many. That's Isaiah 53:10-11. "He shall bear their iniquities, so he shall justify them." Here the text states that God's servant will see a seed, would see a great multitude come into the church. It goes on to state that the servant would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and he would see all those for whom he died come, and he would be satisfied. If he died for 6 million and only 3 million came, then he wouldn't be satisfied. But if he died for 3 million and 3 million are saved, then he's satisfied. He's seen the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Matthew 1:21. "She shall bring forth a son." Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He didn't come to woo men into the kingdom. He didn't come to invite men into the kingdom. He came to save men. That was the purpose of Jesus. He shall call him Jesus, salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 20:28, Christ's own words. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 26:28, Jesus is sitting there at the Lord's Supper, and he says, drink, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10:14-15, I'm the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and my sheep know me, or I am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Right? Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who did he purchase? The church of God. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. How many did he bear the sins of? Many. Some would say, well, what about those scriptures that mention all? My answer is this, I always interpret Scripture in light of its context. Or in other words, do not pull it out of context and try to make it say what you want it to say. And also interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture, in light of the whole theme of Scripture. In other words, if you come up to a Scripture that states all, but Jesus stated in Matthew 26:28 that he died for some, then you do not contradict one Scripture with another. If you say that, that means everyone in the world, but then Jesus done said, drink, this is the blood of my testament which is shed for many, and you say, well, he died for all, then you contradict what he said in Matthew 26:28. But you must harmonize the Scripture. The Bible never contradicts itself, seeing that it is the Word of God. And if you can harmonize what has been said in that portion, then you have no contradiction. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John here was not giving no theological course on the doctrine of the atonement. Instead, he was speaking to Jewish people that thought that they only had rights to God. They didn't think Gentiles had any rights to God. But John said, as he was baptizing Jews, behold the Lamb of God that shall take away the sin of the world. Jews and Gentiles alike. That don't mean every individual in the world. That means all nationalities, all types of people are going to come. All right? 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Who's he writing to? The little children, those that are called, those that are saved. And if any man see him, have an eye, will get with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John was a Jew. He says, look, don't be deceived, you little children. Jesus didn't die just for our sins, the Jews, but he died for Gentiles too. He died for the whole world. He died for all types of men. The word world doesn't mean everyone in the world and each individual person. If we passed a vote in this church to put red carpet on the floor and 70% affirmed that it was okay and 30 said, no, I hate red carpet. I don't want no red carpet. But I despise red carpet. But 70 said yay. Then I could go around and say the whole church voted to put red carpet in here. Why? Because the majority, that's everyday language. You know, when the words world and all stuff like that are used through Scripture, it's just like we do. We say everybody buys cars from Colonial Chevrolet down here. Does that mean everybody in the world comes down there and buys cars? No. But everybody's willing to go down there and pay a price, go down there and buy us cars. If I said, if a church will meet up Burger King, I'll buy you all an ice cream after church, and only two of you show up, I could still go around and say, I bought the church an ice cream. Because even though only two showed up, I gave the invitation to all. Right? So we use that as, that's everyday language. When the word world and stuff like that, all is to every man, it doesn't mean everyone without exception. You can't have Jesus dying for many and then also dying for all. That would be a contradiction of the scripture. You got to harmonize it. And so it's just everyday language. We use the same language. The whole world had went after Jesus. Or one place in the Bible says Caesar taxed the whole world. A decree went out from Caesar to tax the whole world. Does that mean that he taxed China too? Does that mean that he taxed America over here, the American Indians? Absolutely not. Every place, though, that where Caesar's kingdom went was called Caesar's world. And he taxed the whole world. Right? The same way, all through the Bible, it uses terminology like it uses everyday language, but people force upon it universalistic meaning. And that ain't the way the Bible's written. It's written in common everyday language. And that's the way we should read it. The fourth point submitted by the Arminians to the Dutch Reformed Church was the point of irresistible grace. Now, the fourth point submitted by the Arminians to the Dutch Reformed Church was resistible grace. In other words, men can resist God's grace if they choose to do so. It is true that man left to himself will always resist God's grace. But what the remonstrants were getting at is that even if God wants to save an individual, that individual doesn't want to be saved, then he can still resist God's grace. The Synod of Dort answered this doctrine with the doctrine of irresistible grace, or better, it could be better understood as effectual calling. Again, a sinner left to himself will and does always resist God's grace. Go out to any drunkard you want to out there on the street and ask him to come. Left to himself, he'll always resist. He won't come. He won't desire Christ. But if God plans on regenerating an individual, he doesn't ask that sinner if he can. Up to the moment of salvation, the sinner will resist God's grace. But when God regenerates, removes the stony heart, gives a heart of flesh. In the Old Testament, this is the covenant Israel will make with you in the last days. And in Hebrews 8, it talks about God has made a new covenant through Christ, which is based upon better promises. And in Romans 11, it talks about the Gentile being grafted into this covenant. This is the covenant I'm going to make with you. I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. No one will say, know the Lord, for all of mine shall know me. My laws will be written upon their hearts and minds. All right? When God takes away the stony heart, he gives a heart of flesh. He sheds the love of God in the heart by the Holy Ghost. Then the sinner runs to Jesus, loves him, and wonders why he did not see the beauty of Christ before then. I did. Man, I wasted 22 years of my life. Why didn't I come before then? Because I didn't desire Christ. I didn't see the beauty of Christ. It wasn't till regeneration that I run to Jesus. When God regenerated my heart, I started seeking, and I've thought Him beautiful ever since. I thought Him glorious. That don't mean I've always known what He's asked me ever since, but I thought Him still beautiful. Even when I was in the midst of what not doing what He asked me, I could still look up and say, Lord, forgive me. Thou art glorious. Right? I still seen Him as glorious. So we conclude that a man is sinful to his core, and it takes the work of God on his soul to bring him in. This is a spiritual birth or a change on a man's soul. In the Scriptures, this change is called regeneration, Titus 3:5, a spiritual resurrection, which is wrought by the same mighty power with which God wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, Ephesians 1:19 and 20, a calling out of darkness into God's marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9, a passing out of death unto life, John 5:24, a new birth, John 3:3, and making alive, Colossians 2:13, a taking away of the stony heart and giving a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 11:19, and the subject of the change is said to be a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Such descriptions completely refute the Arminian notion that regeneration is primarily a man's act, induced by moral persuasion or the mere influence of the truth as presented in a general way by the Holy Spirit. And just because this change is produced by power from on high, which is the living spring of a new and recreated life, it is irresistible and it is permanent. The regeneration of the soul is something which is wrought in us and is not an act performed by us. It is an instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is not even a thing of which we are conscious at the moment it occurs, but rather something which lies lower than consciousness. At the moment it occurs, the soul is passive, as with Lazarus when he was called back to life by Jesus. Concerning the soul and regeneration, Charles Hodge has said, it is the subject and not the agent of the change. The soul cooperates or is active after you're born again. And what follows the change? But the change itself is something experienced and not something done. The blind and the lame who came to Christ may have undergone much labor in getting into His presence, and they joyfully exerted the new power imparted to them, but they were entirely passive in the moment they were healed. They in no way cooperated to produce the effect of healing on them. The same is true in regeneration. He again says the same doctrine on this subject is taught. In other words, when regeneration is declared to be a new birth, at birth the child enters upon a new state of existence. As soon as it comes into the world, all its faculties are awakened. It sees, feels, and hears, and gradually unfolds all its faculties as a rational, moral, as well as a physical being. So basically, this doctrine teaches that if God decides to save someone, then they will be saved. This will occur in an instant. Does not take God large amounts of time in order to accomplish. Now, He may let a sinner walk through many things in his life in order to, so that he has a great testimony when he comes into the church that will be more glorious to him. But when salvation occurs, it is instantaneous. The sinner becomes a new creation. Though he may walk at times in things that he should not, he still has saving faith, and his life will begin to conform to the image of God's Son. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, them he predestinated to be conformed into the image of his Son. This sinner becomes a new creation. Alright, the sinner does not come in and repent and make like he accepts Christ and then go back into the world and live there for 5 years. No, this is not true conversion. True saving faith produces fruit. When we are born again, immediately, when I was regenerated, standing out in my front yard, sipping on cool beer, and it was as if scales fell off my eyes, and I looked at the beer can and realized that for the first time in my life that this wasn't right. And the next day was a Monday. I went straight to the man at the work where I was working and run up to him, and he like to knock him off his feet because I was the worst person in the whole plant. I would hit people and get over the top of them and beat them with 2-inch pipe, steel pipe. I mean, I was just a violent person back then. He seen me nearly burn one man up with a gas torch. And when I run up to him and said, "Tell me about Jesus," I think about what old Paul said. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go down and seek Mohammed. Immediately, it wasn't imparted in my soul to go seek Buddha. It wasn't immediately imparted in my soul to go down to the temple and offer a sacrifice. But no, immediately I went up to that Christian and I said, "Tell me about Jesus." Why? Because Jesus had been imparted in my soul. That was a regeneration. Faith had been given to me. And even though I never, my whole life, God's honest truth, I didn't know but one scripture when I was regenerated. I never heard salvation. I never knew you must be born again. I just thought folks went to church, they went to heaven. I was a pagan. I grew up a pagan, lived like a pagan. Never read the Bible, never heard no scripture of the Bible. But immediately, when regeneration occurred, I didn't start seeking these false religions. I started seeking Christ. Why? Because that was what was implanted in the heart. Christ. Scripture to prove that God effectually calls and saves those who He chooses. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born, he can't enter the kingdom." John 3:3 and 3:5. John 1:12. "But as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh." In other words, they didn't will themselves into salvation. "Nor of the will of man." But who were they born by? But God. James 1:18. "Of His own will beget He us with the word of truth." What did He do to us? He beget us. John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." John 17:2. as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John 17:6, I manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. I pray, John 17:9, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. John 17:11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me. John 17:12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me. John 17:24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning... When? From the beginning, chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit comes on and regenerates and sets apart an individual to the things of God. We've already been sanctified. Now, we are working out of sanctification as we walk through this life, but the Bible declares we've already been sanctified too. In Christ, we've been set apart. And Jesus is called in Hebrews 2:10 and 12:2 the captain of our salvation and the author and finisher of our faith. The final point is falling away. Arminians say you can fall away and lose your salvation. Those whom God effectually calls, the whole concept is there in Romans 8. Whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. That's a golden chain of salvation. It won't be nothing be broke in that chain. We won't get to the justification, then before we die, fall away. We're going to be glorified. And if God seen that we would fall away, if the Arminian concept of falling away was true, if God seen we were going to sin and literally lose our salvation at the end, why wouldn't he let us die before that happened? Why wouldn't he go ahead and take us on out while we're saved? But he doesn't. He doesn't. Because why? Because those who have been born again, it's a supernatural work on your spirit, on your soul. And you can't undo supernatural works because you're not supernatural. Only God can do that. Matthew 16:18, I say unto thee, thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You might think you're going through hell. You might think all the demons of battles put their bombardments up against you and all hell's assailing against you. And you might think that the enemy's overcoming and he's being victorious, but he's not. The gates of hell can't prevail against you if you're born again. Right? John 6:37-39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I done showed you that the Father has to give you. And those that give are given by the Father shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. What will did you come down to do, O Jesus? What was the will that you were sent to do? And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he had given me, I shall lose nothing. I shall lose nothing, but I shall raise it up again at the last day. I'm not going to lose nothing. This is, I didn't come down to do my will. I come to do His. And this is His will, that all that He gives me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up again at the last day. John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We're saying, or so say the Arminian says, and most churches today say, oh no, Satan's able to pluck you out of God's hand. So they make Satan sovereign. No, God is sovereign. God is able to keep His. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are thee called according to His purpose. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, that was in His plan, He also did predestinate to be conformed in the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He did predestinate, them He called. Whom He called, them He justified. Whom He justified, them He glorified. What shall we then say to these things? What can we say to these things? There's a golden chain there. If God's predestinated you, called you, justified you, you're going to go on to be glorified. What can you say to them things? If God be for you, who can be against you? God is for us. He's not against us. If He's regenerated us, He's given us grace. He's not treating us according to what we deserve. He's given us unmerited favor. He found me when I was in the filthiest part of the mud I could be in, and He raised me up. Now He's not going to throw me out of the house just because I become a little filthy. He's going to get the big title out. No, Brother Grady and me like talking about that. Going out to the woodshed, ain't it, brother? Get that big title out, and God's going to do some spanking. God, Jesus said, who I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Those that Jesus loves, He rebukes and He chastens. All right? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Watch out all there. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The all there goes down to the next scripture, verse 33. For who shall lay anything to the charge of whose elect? God's elect. And the all that He give Him up for is the elect here spoken of. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? There ain't but one person that can condemn you. It is Christ died. That died, yea, rather, that's risen again, who's sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. The only man that can condemn you in this whole universe is Christ Jesus. And since God has made us accepted in the beloved Ephesians 1:6, then Christ is never going to condemn us. He died for us. So God's not going to condemn us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate me from God's love. Though I get out of His will, He'll rebuke and chasten me and bring me back. Though I go through fire, though I go through what seems like all hell on this earth, and all people are bringing false accusations against me. Hey, they were accusing Stephen of blasphemy. They saying, Stephen, you're a blasphemer. And they stood up and started gnashing on him with their teeth. And they started to drug him outside the kingdom and started stoning him as a blasphemer. But the judge, the lawyer, praise God, he's not only a lawyer, but he's a judge, was seen standing beside the Father. He was making intercession for Stephen. Lord, don't believe what they're saying down there. Stephen's not a blasphemer. Praise God, he's witnessing of me. Praise God, Jesus was seen standing beside the Father, making intercession for Stephen. So in the final analysis, all right, 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who's kept by the power of God through faith? God's people. So God is keeping us. God is keeping us. Hey, if one can fall away and be lost, if it's all based upon what we will and we do, then that means even over an eternity, people could eventually be lost. But God is so keeping the angels over there, He's so keeping the saints that already have went on over there, that none will ever rise up in rebellion against Him again. So why can't He keep those that's in this earth? Come on. Amen. So an Arminian to go and try to tell me that Jesus died so much for someone that He did for His own, or that He hung on the cross. You got to remember, there was 4,000 years of human history, 4,000 years of Gentiles that went into hell, and Jesus was hanging on a cross, and Arminians will say that Jesus died for all. Well, that meant He died for even the 4,000 years that was already in hell, but I don't believe that. So in the final analysis, Arminian viewpoint of Scripture falls flat. I will state this in close. You will never find an Arminian when a person is on their knees. I don't care if he argues. He might stand up and he argue free will all day long, argue human ability all day long, and that God had conditionally elects based upon you doing something and you making your stuff righteous and you coming to Christ. But when he's down on his knees, he never says that. He never says, oh, I thank you, Lord, that you gave me the ability to come to Christ. Oh, I thank you, Lord, that that I gave myself ability, or I thank you, Lord, that I'm so great that I brought myself into the faith and I'm ready really to be praying. No. When he's down on his knees, he looks up to God and he says, God, thank you. for saving me and bringing me out of this so great of sin that I was in. Thank you for giving me light when I was in darkness. Thank you, God, for opening my eyes when I was blind. And then he don't only say that to about himself, but he says, "Oh Lord, save old brother Bob down the road." He doesn't say, "Oh Lord, old brother Bob can do what he wants to. Old brother Bob can resist you. Old brother Bob," he might as well go to brother Bob and ask Bob to come on in, because if Bob can so resist God, then it ain't no sense to pray to God, because God can't do nothing to him. But we don't. We pray to God and we say, "Bring brother Bob in," or should say, "Old Bob in. Bring old Bob in. Bring him in, Lord." Why? Because we believe that God is the one that actually saves. God is the one that effectuates His Word. God is the one that brings people to faith. We don't think that the human does it. Down on our knees, we confess that we were sinners and God give us His salvation. And down on our knees, we confess that our lost loved ones need it. And we ask God to bring them into it. And we don't once tell God that He can't do it. We always look to Him as being able and being powerful to be able to reach down. The Scripture says God's arm is not too short that He can't reach down and save. But the Arminian makes man's salvation effected by man. Man does it all. Man brings himself to Christ. Man has human ability. Man is elected based upon Him coming. Man does this. And that's baloney. God has done it all. He's worked out a plan of salvation. And the only reason we went through all of this was to show you what the Synod of Dort affirmed about the will. Man's will is not free, but it is bound by sin. Jesus said, "Whosoever you yield your members to, that's whose servants you become." And when we were born in this world, we were sinners. And so we were automatically enslaved to sin. I hope and pray this morning you got something out of this, and God bless you.